Okay. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, for all that you've provided for us in Christ. And as we think of tonight's lesson, we just pray that we could be impressed with our heavenly standing and our heavenly citizenship, and we will take the warning seriously not to neglect the great God and Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we pray to that end. We think of this weekend coming up. We just pray that our services will bring honor and glory to the grace of God. And we just pray for Les Sunday night. We just give him physical strength. And we just pray that what he says would just help make the gospel of grace clear. And that if there's people who come who aren't sure of their eternal destiny, aren't sure how salvation and what the gospel is, we just pray that they'll come away with a better understanding and know what Jesus Christ accomplished for them on the cross. And so we just pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just say in conjunction with that, the last 2 years ago when he came, there were people who visited from Montevideo, and they had just happened to pick up Les Feldick and thought, oh, they like this guy. He kind of makes sense. But they weren't saved. They didn't understand the gospel. They just picked him up on TV. And so I mentioned that to Les. I says, you know, there's people here that don't know if they have eternal life. If they don't know, they actually are kind of wondering, does baptism save them or not? And they just saw the name on it. No, this TV guy is going to be in Wilmer, so we'll come over and listen to him. And so Les made it very clear, I thought he did, that we're not saved by baptism. It's faith plus nothing. And so I'm going to ask Les, could you emphasize, if you emphasize anything at all, emphasize that our salvation is faith plus nothing. We can't add a thing to what Jesus Christ has done. And all we can do is trust it. And that's all. Just trust, nothing else. And that's critical to understanding what the gospel is all about. So at any rate, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. And as we've mentioned, and I missed last week, and apparently everything went pretty well. Let me close this curtain here. And two of them didn't close. And I'll close this door, and that way, when you look this way, you won't see the setting sun behind me. We noted that in Hebrews, there's some real important theology in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to, just take a little bit of time tonight as we go into our fifth warning. We had the first warning was in Hebrews 2, 1 through 5, and it was just a general warning not to neglect the salvation that we have in Christ, because with our inheritance, there is a great reward that goes along with our salvation. Salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a free gift. And for all who have received the free gift, there is an inheritance waiting, and that inheritance includes a home in heaven forever. But in that home in heaven, there is going to be rewards for those who are faithful in this lifetime to their Lord and Savior. So that is the general first warning. And all of these warnings are actually just connected to each other. The second warning was in Hebrews chapter 3 and through chapter 4. And it had to do with entering the rest. In this lifetime, God has provided us with promises. And those promises should put us at ease. And there's all kinds of trouble that comes our way. There's all kinds of disconcerting events that happen in our lives. They happen on a personal level. They happen locally. They happen at a national level. And if any of you watch any news at all, you know that there's some very disconcerting things, if I can use that word, that are happening in our country. And yet God has given us promises that should bring comfort, that should bring peace, that should bring rest, and it should be relief for the ulcers. Does that make sense? And the example was the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They never entered into the place of rest. And I just put together this little slide and used this, that in the Old Testament, the land was their inheritance. For the Christian today, our rest is found in the great and precious promises that God has provided for us. And that's why in Hebrews 4, we read this. And as long as we're in Hebrews, let's just turn back there. And in Hebrews 4, it says in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And so I mentioned that, you know, we're afraid of all kinds of things. We are, you know, we can, if I wash and wax the car, I'm afraid it's going to get rained on. Right? I mean, that's a fear. Some people don't worry about that. Other people do. But there's all kinds of little fears that we have, and we worry about it. And yet, oftentimes, we as Christians never have that same concern about missing the promises that God has given us in his word. And here he says, why don't you have that kind of fear for that, that we don't miss those promises that we have? Well, that is gives us peace and rest, and that's what he's talking about right here. And as we stop and we think, some of your translations may have the word Sabbath, which means rest. We as a Christian today have a perpetual Sabbath. You don't have to wait for one day to rest. You can rest right now in the finished work of Jesus Christ and those promises that he has given us. So we have something more in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on. In the third warning, which was found in Hebrews chapter 6, and we went through that passage. It's, you know, people have used this passage in all kinds of different ways, but when we take the whole thing in context, what he's saying is this, is that, and it actually starts the thought at the end of chapter 5, that when you should have been a teacher to others. In fact, I was you know, mentioned, I think this was Sunday morning. I can't even remember now anymore because I have Alzheimer's. I think it was David Jeremiah that said, you know, there's like three general stages that Christians should go through. The first one, when you first get saved, you're a baby. And as a babe in Christ, you need someone to feed you. And then as you grow, you should be able to feed yourself. But then as you mature, you should be able to feed someone else. And what Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is saying, I had a little slip right there, is this, is that when you should have been feeding someone else, you have need of someone to feed you. And why? Because you're hard of hearing. And he goes back and says, you know, we got to start all over here in laying the foundation, not for salvation, but to teach you. And if you don't go back in verse 6, and he says this, and we've looked at the wording already, so we won't take too much time here. But these are Christians. And he says it's impossible, verse 4, for saved individuals, and he describes our salvation, what we have in Christ. Verse 6, if they shall fall away from what? And the idea is that they've fallen away from God's daily provisions that he's given. And one of the things that's happened to the Hebrews is this, is they're running scared. Here they are. The Hebrews are scattered. They're living in Gentile nations. They're in their own little Jewish neighborhoods. They're their own little support system, and they get saved. And all their Jewish friends turn their back on them and ostracize them, and they stop doing business with them. And that's got to hurt, doesn't it? If you're a Jew and your Jewish friends quit doing business with you and lay you off and you can't come over for dinner anymore and you're just ostracized and you're called names, that hurts. They're foreigners to start with. And so the tendency was to say, oh, let's just go back, and we'll go back, and we'll do the sacrifice thing, and we'll do the Jewish thing, and all my Jewish friends will think I'm okay, and I'll just kind of be an undercover Christian. I'll be a sheep in wolf's clothing, and all the wolves around me will think I'm okay. And what the writer is saying is this: listen, you do that, and it's impossible for you to grow. And that's the whole idea about being renewed. In our minds, the Word of God renews us, and we took some time to look at that word renew, and we saw that it's used more times in the New Testament for a believer. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Renew your minds, Christians, with the Word of God, so that you can know that perfect will of God. And we need that renewal. And the word repentance simply means this: it means to have a change of heart. And Christian, the Word of God should be changing your viewpoint, should be changing your mind every day. And if it doesn't, what you're saying is this: I've matured and I don't need to grow anymore. I don't need any more changing. That isn't what the Apostle Paul said. In fact, and neither did John when he said, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We all need to grow in grace. We noted Sunday, the Apostle Paul said this: I don't apprehend what I've been apprehended for, but I'm pressing on. I want to grasp a hold of what God has grasped a hold of me. And if we turn our backs on God as Christians, we're not booted out of the family, but our growth is stunted. And we cannot help others or teach others like God would have us do. Well, third warning, as you can see, I get a little more into it. The warnings get a little bit stronger, don't they? As we go on, the warnings are getting tougher and tougher. And we came to the fourth warning, I had this little slide right here that spiritual maturity takes time, takes knowledge, and it takes application. And we always want to take the shortcuts. And usually it's time. I want to be an instant Christian. And by the way, folks, this is what's wrong with having dedication services in church. Now, we should all be dedicated Christians, shouldn't we? But what happens to you when you're a dedicated Christian? And I walk forward. I'm instantly. Instantly what? Listen, folks. Maturity takes time, and it takes a willingness, not when you're in church. You're all looking good right now. Y'all look like fine spiritual Christians. You're all here. Boy, that's really good. But you know what? I can't see your heart. I don't know why you're here. You might be here because your spouse drug you here, and it's you lost a bet or something. I don't know. But God knows your heart. You with me on that? I don't know. And it's really sad when pastors talk about the unchurched in front of people who are in church, as if the unchurched are the only ones who are in need. I'll tell you what, we're all in need. And it takes time. It takes time to learn the Word of God. But if we're not willing to apply it, and the application of the promises usually don't come in church. You know, everybody in church puts on a facade and you sit there, all right. You know where the tests come? They come tomorrow. They come Monday at work. Or when some renter won't pay their bill and you'd like to wring their neck. Those are when the tests come. And it's then that God wants us to apply what we know, and it takes time. And if you haven't had tests that come your way where you can have an opportunity to apply a promise. Let me put it this way. You're probably not saved. Does that make sense? Every child of God, God is going to give an opportunity to test you, to give you the opportunity to apply his promises. So there is going to be trials and tribulations that come our way. It's part of what's needed to grow up. And then the fourth warning is discipline. And in chapter 10, we might as well turn there because we're getting close to chapter 12, the fifth one. And in chapter 10, we have our fourth. And he says this. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then he uses an Old Testament example. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, God is gracious, and he is forgiving, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he's talking about right here is a person who gets belligerent and thumbs their nose at God and says, it's my way, and I know what's right. I'm going to ignore it. And what he's saying is this, listen, God is not going to just let his children wander aimlessly. He's going to come after him. And he's going to tap us on, he's going to tap me, he's going to tap you on the shoulder. And how he taps you, that's his business. It's not my business. And if you're tapped on the shoulder, it's not my business to, you must not be living right. That's not for me to say. But it is a privilege that each child of God has as they go through trials and tribulations to search their own hearts. And David did that. He said, search my heart, O Lord. And he had problems. David had sins that came in his life. And he says, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. And what is a presumptuous sin? It's a sin. It's a deliberate act that went that he knew was wrong. So he didn't want to have a hard heart. And he goes on and he just makes this comment. Now Jews would relate to this. So we've kind of have to put our little beanies on or something and think our way through this. In verse 29, he says, how much sore punishment suppose ye? Shall ye be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? Well, that sounds like a saved person. You're counting the blood that saved you as a unholy thing, and hath done despite, or literally offended, the Spirit of grace. And so here is his argument. And if we were to take the time to go through Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, we would find, in the first part of 10, we would discover that the new is greater than the old. That everything we have under the new is greater than everything we have under the old. Better sacrifice, better temple, better prayer, better priest. Better everything. And he's saying, now look at under the old that was inferior to everything in the new. If you deliberately went against the old and the old had no mercy on you, how much do you think the best, if you're going to walk and ignore that and count the blood that saved you as an unholy thing? And you're asked the question, well, how can I count that an unholy thing? Listen, how are you saved? By grace. That's the last phrase in that particular verse. And God is free to forgive us our sins and to give us eternal life because Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. And listen, folks, if you go back to a system that says, that isn't finished, Oh, Christ died, that's true. But you also have to give. You also have to attend church faithfully. You also have to do a good deed every day. And if you're faithful in all of those things, then the blood of Christ works. Are you kidding? That's an insult to the blood of Christ. Remember? Faith plus nothing. We just trust it. Jesus Christ finished the work. And every time we say, no, it didn't finish the work. Just like the guy who told me, who lives up near me, I don't know, I think he was on his third or fourth wife or something like that, but I know he was on his third or fourth church because he was a Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, and he said to me, well, I guess I don't feel bad about that. In fact, I feel pretty good. I think I've got all the bases covered. Because he had just taken a little bit from all of those churches, and he put it. Wow. I said, well, let me tell you something. The only person who's got all the bases covered is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And if you take that, you are offending the grace of God. Now, I was a little more polite than that, but I'll tell you, that was going through my mind, so I was wondering how far I can push this guy. Okay. But, and another time I was talking with a person just outside of town here, and they were just talking about their baptism. And they went and talked to their pastor, and their pastor said, well, it might not save you, but why take a chance? Wouldn't it be better to have everything covered? And I asked him right out, I says, well, what are you taking a chance on? Are you taking a chance that just in case God is lying to you, just in case the blood of Christ isn't enough, you want to have this little baptism on the side? Is that what you're saying? Just in case? Just in case what? Listen, Jesus Christ finished it all. And to tell Jesus Christ, well, I got to get baptized. I got to join the church. I got to do this, that, or the other thing. Just in case, you're telling God, just in case your son didn't finish the work. That's terrible. That's an insult to the grace of God. Yes.
We're going through a little life situation in our family right now. My nephew has had a little baby.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation up to her. So he's not going to do any training, no nothing. You know, doesn't bring her to church, doesn't do anything. So is that, you know, what the grace of God wants us to do?
And he was raised in church.
And he was raised. I don't think so. I think what I know, what my Bible tells me, is we're to train up our children in the way they should go. To be involved in their life. I don't think we should just leave them alone.
But okay, here's the thing. Good point. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. Not Romans 5, Romans 3, excuse me. And let me just give the background to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Paul just gets through explaining that there's three types of people in the world, and it's really on a continuum. There's Gentiles and there's Jews, and of the Gentiles, there are immoral people. In fact, he starts with them. He mentions the effeminate and the people without natural affection. He talks about the immoral people. Then he talks about Gentiles who by nature are pretty good. In fact, they even do things that you find in the law. Then he talks about Jews, and he says those who claim they know God, they're the good people, okay? And he comes to the conclusion that we're all under sin. But before he comes to that conclusion, he asks a very interesting question, and he says this. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? That's the opening question in Romans chapter 3. Or what profit is there in circumcision or being a Jew or following the Jewish religion? And that's what they had to do to be a faithful Jew at that particular time. And then he answers it in verse 2, and he says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, just think about what he just said. He just got through saying, being a Jew doesn't save you. And he's just going to turn around and say, circumcision doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't get you saved. And you're just as bad as any Gentile that ever walked. And he asked this question. Well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? So let me kind of update that, because we don't have Jews right here. Let me ask this question. We're all saved, we're all sinners, correct? We're all born dead in trespasses and sin. I don't care what family you're born into. So here's a question. Well, what advantage there is there then in being born in a Christian home? Okay? And verse 2, much in every way. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually says that if you're saved and your spouse isn't saved, they're lucky. That's what he says. Okay? And so are your kids. That's 1 Corinthians 7. So much in every way. Why? Because they're in a home where the gospel is understood, and parents should teach those children, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that you have parents that teach you the way of salvation. Paul mentions this to Timothy. He said, your grandmother and mother read you the scriptures, taught you the Bible, that made you wise unto salvation. Now, that's an interesting way that Paul worded that, because the mother and the grandmother did not save Paul, or Timothy, excuse me. Knowing the scripture didn't save Timothy. Being smart and knowing all the Bible stories and all that, you know, like I mentioned before, you could have so many Sunday school pins your humpback. That's a joke. Okay. That isn't what saves you. But knowing the scripture should make you wise unto salvation. So Timothy was in a situation where he could learn what the finished work of Jesus Christ is all about. And it's a shame today when parents don't teach their children the Word of God. And for parents who are believers, who are saved, when they get to heaven and they've never taught their children the Word of God, I'll tell you what, I think there's a loss of reward for that. That's a very unfaithful parent, if that makes sense to you. And so we by nature think we've got to help God out. It's natural to think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And I've heard lots of people say, I was told I was a good boy. And I thought I had it made till somebody told me the gospel and told me I was a sinner. Well, you know what? Parents, tell your children they're little sinners. And it's real interesting how oftentimes everybody else's kids are little sinners, but not our own. We're all sinners. And that's what Paul gets through saying. He says Romans 3, I think this is a point well taken, all right? And it goes back to your question here. What advantage then is there being raised in a Christian home, if being raised in a Christian home doesn't give you salvation? Well, the advantage is this: the Bible's there. And the way of salvation is contained in the Word, and we should make our children wise unto salvation. And for a parent to sit back and say, I'll let you find your own way, is really being negligent. You're not raising your children. Would this same parent, and I'll bet you not, would this same parent say to a two-year-old, I'm not going to give you any food, physical food. You go forage in the forest or go root through garbage cans. You find your own way. No, they go down and buy groceries and cook meals and take care of them. Would the same parent provide physical clothing for a little 1 and 2 year old? Well, I would hope so. We would say that'd be child abuse if they didn't, right? And yet we as parents will make sure our kids are fed, we'll make sure they're clothed, we'll make sure they go to school, and we won't make sure that they learn the scripture. And that has eternal ramifications. Now, I'm not saying we should starve our kids, but I'll tell you this. Jesus Christ, in one of his moments, said this, it'd be better you weren't even born than to die and go to hell. And you know something, parents? Thank you for the question. Yes? Did I answer that at all? Kind of?
I think what I've been listening over the years is that our country has made education a god, and it's made their position in life the other god, the job they have.
Yep.
So that money is the achievement of their life.
Yep.
And it's really sad.
I think I mentioned this. I had an economics professor who was a Christian, by the way, and he mentioned this. He said, you want a definition of God? This is on a practical level now. Your God is anything you look to solve your problems. And when you stop and think about that, money, if I just had a little bit more money, different neighborhood, different environment, more education, if the Republicans could win, or if government... Right? We look to government. There's a name for that religion. That's fascism, by the way. When government is your God. And throughout the scripture, the Bible rejects all of that. But that's kind of, you know, I don't know how theologically accurate that is, but on a practical level, whatever you're looking for is your Savior. And that's the point he was trying to make. That's your personal God. And they all fall short if it's not the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of parents, a lot of saved parents at the judgment seat of Christ who think they've done all that they are great parents because they dropped their kids off at Sunday school and they let somebody else take care of their kids. They sent them to a Christian school or send them to a Christian Bible college or something like that, and they've done their duty. And they haven't done anything. They've let everybody else do it, and they've shirked on their responsibility. And God wants parents to do that, if that makes sense. He wants parents, moms and dads, to sit down and talk with their own kids and explain to them the scripture. You know, it's interesting. You don't even find Sunday schools in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying we should throw out Sunday school. That's not my point. But you do find fathers raise up your children in the admonition of the Lord. And for a parent to say that, and I don't know if he's saved or not. Was it your brother-in-law?
Nephew.
See, maybe he needs prayer. Or maybe he hasn't found his way in, so he figures, well, I haven't done so well, so I'll just maybe by chance he'll do better. But they never do. Don't leave it to chance. We got a sure thing, a more sure word of prophecy. And we can't ignore it. And that's part of the warning here is this right here. Okay, very good. Let me keep going here. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, did that kind of answer your question? I don't know if I did or not. I kind of got carried away and I hate to preach at you when you ask a question, but you can take it, can't you? You're crying. You want a Kleenex? Somebody want to give him a Kleenex? All right. Okay. Beginning in chapter 12. Did I say 13? I meant 12. We're moving on. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the weight right there, and I think this is kind of borne out with what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians when he warned us Sunday mornings when we've gone through that, that we can take some things that aren't sin and abuse them. And so I think that the weight right here are things that are not necessarily sin in themselves. And I use some examples. It could be sports. It could be fishing. It could be other recreational things. It could be motorcycling. It could be, you fill in the blank. Those things aren't sin in themselves. But I'll tell you what, if they captivate you and that becomes your life and you live for that, I'll tell you what, it's going to drag you right down, even though it's not a sin. And in the context of this verse, it follows the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, what we have is illustrations and examples of people who are focused. Even though they failed, in the end, what did they do? They trusted the promise of God. And God used them, and they're held up as eternal examples and of faith. And so when it says the sin, singular, I don't think it's in reference to, you know, each person has a besetting sin, singular. Well, that cuts me out because I probably got five or six. If you think you only have one sin, I'll tell you what. Don't think so highly of yourself. But we've all heard that, isn't it? Everybody has one sin. If they could just get rid of that one sin. Oh, come on. I'll tell you the one sin that he's talking about right here, in its unbelief. And that fits the context of the chapter. All of us have a tendency not to trust what we can't see. We tend to trust what we can see, what we can touch, what we can get a hold of on this earth. Our tendency is to trust a politician, especially if they agree with us. And the Bible says, don't trust your princes. Don't trust. You know, maybe some of you here think if we had a stronger military, that would solve our problems. Well, the Bible says don't trust in war horses. Don't trust in armor. Don't do that. In fact, the nation of Israel weren't supposed to have war horses. They weren't supposed to have chariots. And the reason was very simple. God says, when I give you the battle against all the enemy tanks, I don't want you to have any tank, because when you win, you'll think it's because you had tanks. And I want you to know that when you win, you had nothing to do with it. I gave you the victory and you'll thank me. It's faith. And that is so besetting to us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and we noted that the joy that was set before him, that's me, that's you. He saw you. He didn't come to earth and suffer on the cross for himself. He could have stayed in heaven. He's perfect. He came down for us. And it wasn't a joyful thing to go through, so what's the joy? In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we noted he's sweating drops of blood. He's praying to the Father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine be done. You know, that's an interesting prayer, isn't it? If Jesus Christ prayed and asked his Father, if there's some other way to provide salvation, let's go that way, but there's not. Could you imagine me saying there's some other way? I mean, God the Father just answered his Son's prayer. There's no other way. The arrogance to say there is. Wow. Just food for thought. You can think about that one. And he despising, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So in other words, look at Christ. And here's what's happening. The troubles were discouraging these Hebrew Christians. And here the author is saying, compared to Jesus Christ, you don't know what suffering is. And I might say, here in the United States, do we really know what suffering for Christ is all about? I don't think so. Somebody goes, "Tee-hee, you're a Christian. You believe the Bible? How could you believe the Bible? Man, it's so full of contradictions." And we just blush and wilt away. And here the author says, What have you? You haven't, I don't see you bleeding. That's what he says. I don't see any blood. You're not even black and blue. What are you griping about? Verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? There is no such thing as a perfect kid." There just isn't. But if ye be without chastisement, apparently you must be in the neighbor's family. Because here's what he's saying. God does not discipline the neighbor's kids. He disciplines his own kids. So if you're without discipline, you must be part of the neighbor's family. And there is only one other family. You're of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said. So you're either your father is Satan, or it's God the Father in heaven. That's your only two choices. "And if you are a son of God, then you're going to be chastened, because this is a perfect father." Look what it says in verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reference. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And I might just say that parents, disciplining your children is not only a must. And if you're not disciplining your children, are they really your children? Why would you do that? And we've got, you know, today, I'm not talking about child abuse, but I'll tell you what. If you spock your kids rather than spank them, you are doing them a tremendous disservice. Does that make sense? And the whole Dr. Spock thing, some of you don't remember him. He's an old guy that came up with the idea that you should never say no to a kid. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Your parents should never say no. You should only be positive. So everything's got to be yes, and hugs and kisses, and yes, yes, yes. And everything is fine, and we just cannot say no to a kid. Well, I'll tell you what. You teach a kid that, and they grow up in a Christian home, and guess what God says to you? Now, there are some times God's going to open doors and say, "Yes, go there. Yes, do that." But there's also times when God is going to say, "No." Now, listen. If your kid has never been taught no from you, what do you think the odds are that they're going to welcome a no from God? I'll tell you what's going to happen. They aren't even going to hear it. They aren't even going to hear it. Does that make sense? And that is a shame. That's a shame. But not only that, parents, not only do your kids need discipline and need tending to, we're never going to be as good as God the Father is. But notice this. He says this: earthly parents tend to discipline their kids after their own pleasure. Now, what that means is it's not that they mean, it's fun beating up your kid. That isn't what he's talking about, right? What he means is this, is there are certain things that bug us, and there's certain things that we tolerate and that don't bug us. So what we tend to do is discipline our kids over the areas that bug us, and we let it go over the areas that don't bug us. And this is why you can see it in generations that come up. They're just like their parents. They like the same thing their parents do. They tolerate the same thing. Well, this is a product of that. Am I making sense? Everybody follow me on that? And no wonder your kids like what you like and they don't like what you taught them that. You ever stop to think, though, that maybe you're not liking the right thing? Oh, no. Never. Whatever. My values are perfect. Oh, yeah? Listen, we need time to spend in the Word of God to learn correctly. And when God disciplines, and this is something we should think about, we should pray about, His discipline is always for the good of His child. He's always looking out for His child's well-being. What do they need to learn from this? Not, oh, they're going against what I think is right, and I don't feel good about this, so I'm going to straighten them up in this area, but I'll let them slide in some other area. Well, you might be better off reversing that. You ever thought of that? It's kind of like the person who gossips and slanders and then has a cigarette. And the person says, they smoke? Or somebody else smokes. They smoke? Well, I'll tell you what, if you trade your gossip for a cigarette, it'd be a step up. No. We can't even think that way, do we? But God, He always has our best interest at stake, always. And I'll tell you what, I think as a parent, that's something to think about, you know, as imperfect as we are. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And, here's a picture of the woodshed there. And the little kid is in fear. Hey, even the dog is scared. I'm going to go on right here. And we looked at this last week, but here's a couple of observations we make. Discipline's not fun. And especially for those who do, we want instant gratification. But it works itself out in the future. Discipline has long-term results. It produces fruit. It leads to our sanctification. And it's interesting, you know, even in your garden, it's easy to grow weeds, isn't it? And they grow fast. But to grow good stuff, you know, it takes a little tending to it, and it takes a little time to get the harvest. And God is patient with us. And godly discipline, it's exercise for the soul and spirit. And we'll read on. Then it says this, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And let me get my notes out here. And I'll get going. What verse are we in? Verse 12. And I might just say that as we stop and we think of when I was standing up here giving the announcements, I knew I was forgetting something, and I had my my notes here, but you guys keep praying for me. As we stop and we think of the hands, the context of this passage is this, is that when discipline comes our way, we tend to respond like this. We don't like it. It says, don't despise it. We already read that in there. Don't faint. And when we faint, it's just kind of that give up, you know. I just can't take it. A bunch of self-pity. Don't do that. And the word endure right there, and I've kind of, you know, play the tough guy, but we never really learn from it. But when we're exercised by it, we're learning from the discipline that comes our way. And that's the idea. So apparently there were all of these different personality types that were in the, who were recipients of this particular letter. But it's real easy for us, especially when the going gets tough, to just give up. Does that make sense? We just give up. We just faint. And we get weak, and we don't want to carry on. And I can tell you this, that, you know, there are times when it's the right thing to do to resign. Okay? Especially if you're the church janitor and you're, I'll use, can I use you as an example? Okay. And, here we've got a lady in the church who just cleans and cleans and cleans. But guess what? You're not getting younger. And you can't take it. And where are the rest of you strong backs around here, you young people? We're letting, you know, what did I hear once? That about 80, 90% of all the work done in churches are done by people over 60 years old. And you stop and think about it. That's probably pretty close in almost every church you look at. Who's willing to roll up their sleeves? And part of that is the discipline, or the lack of discipline, that we've taught our own children. They're to be served. That's the only reason parents are put on earth, is to serve their kids. And they've grabbed onto that. And they come to church, and they're to be served. They go to school, they're to be served. If they don't get a job, find me a job. So the college has a job search place to find people a job if they can get it. If it doesn't pay enough, we want more. And if we can't find a job, give me a handout, and et cetera, et cetera. And not good. It's not good. I'm not trying to make a political statement right here, but I'll tell you what. That isn't how it's supposed to work. In fact, the welfare system in the nation of Israel was this. The children took care of their parents. And they said this, listen, you raised me the first 20 years of my life, I'm going to take care of you the last 20 years of your life. That's fair, isn't it? No, that isn't exactly what it says, but you get my point, don't you? That was the point. And if your parents happen to live 30 years, good for them and too bad for you. But you take care of your parents. That was the welfare system. Today, that would be unheard of. Children can't take care of their parents. That's no fun. We need a welfare state to do that. So, how can I put this? Can you cut this out of the tape? Just vote for Obama. He'll take care of your parents. I won't say anymore. You can fill in the blank on that. Yeah, you'll take care of them, all right. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not, and the idea is dislocated, but rather healed. And, you know, when we're going crooked, I was talking to my father-in-law the other day, and he was born in 1929. And he's had his knee replaced and his hip replaced, and he's a farmer. And I says, you know, I got a theory about that. I think it's this. How many hours have you sat on that tractor? And here's what you're doing. You're sitting on that tractor, driving like this, pushing the clutch over this way here. How many times have you pushed that clutch in? Probably a million times while you're stretching around looking backwards. You know something? After a while, you need a new hip. I think Neil Shingledecker would back me up on that if Kelovig, what's his name? Herbert. If Herbert was there, him too. Did Rasmussen have the same thing happen? I don't know. He had a hip put in. They all have these, those clutches weren't easy in those days, were they? Okay. And you're looking backwards the whole time, all your life you're doing that. Oh, I never thought about that, you know, that you just kind of wear out. And I was thinking of that. Here, the text says this. It says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, we got to start pushing straight here. Are you with me on that? And this is the idea. God wants us to focus on his promises. Instead, we're twisting all over the place, going the wrong way. No wonder we're all out of joint. We got to get straightened out here. And not only should we be concerned about this for ourselves, but in the context, we need to be praying for each other and encouraging one another to walk straight and to lift up and not faint and not be weary. Interesting concept. Let's go. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And as we stop and we think about that, following peace with all men, apparently, not all of these Christians are getting along either. And I'm going to tell you something. When we're not walking straight, we're going to be bumping into each other. And when we're bumping into each other, we get touchy. And we don't like it. And guess what? No one sees the Lord. It's interesting when Jesus Christ said this, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Isn't that interesting? And here he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, listen, you can't save a person, an unbeliever, and force salvation down their throat. Neither can you force a Christian to respond to the grace of God. But here's what you can do. You can respond to the grace of God yourself. And when you're responding to the grace of God and enjoying the peace of God, that is an encouragement to others, and it's also a rebuke to people who aren't. Does that make sense? And it's not a matter of being some spiritual, you know, detective walking around trying to straighten everybody out, because then what we're doing is it's basically our rules and our own pleasure, right? We're going to straighten everybody out. Yeah, right. We don't even know what's right ourselves. But if we are what we should be before the Lord ourselves, just one at a time, just me. How about me? How about me starting with me? How about you starting with you? And maybe it'll be contagious. And maybe, just maybe, people will see the Lord at work in a little congregation. Maybe. It's something to pray about. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And what is grace? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve to have. And the Apostle Paul talks about grace all the time. And every time, now listen, every time we think we deserve something, we are failing the grace of God. Every time. Every time we think God owes us something because we're such super Christians, we're failing the grace of God. Don't fail the grace of God. You know how you don't fail the grace of God? Thank him for what he's given us and trust him. He's provided. That's it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And as we stop and we think of that, I'll stop right there. Listen, we fail the grace of God, and we think we're deserving. People are going to be defiled. And who's going to get defiled? The people closest to us. It starts in our own family. Wow. And oftentimes, the people that we don't want to defile, the most are first defiled. And it spreads like a canker. And this is all part of the warning that is given in this fifth warning. Don't do it. Now, he gives some examples, and he starts off with Esau. So we'll pick up with Esau next week, and we'll pick it up from there. Very good. And then we're going to end, after the warning, I'm going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll look at 13 characteristics of a, I don't know how to put it, godly, spirit-led, spiritual congregation. 13 characteristics that are found in Hebrews chapter 13. So that's kind of interesting, I think. Okay, let's pause for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And as we sit here this evening, we know that none of us deserve anything. And we pray that we would come to grips with that, and it would cause us to be thankful for all that you've provided for us. And we pray that we would take these warnings serious, and we wouldn't ignore those provisions, that we would be afraid if we miss a promise that you've given us. We pray that we would look forward to our great and blessed hope of your return. And we pray that we'd be thankful just for our salvation and for all that you've promised us. We want to just especially think of this Sunday that's coming up, the Sunday evening. We pray that the pancake supper, that in your grace you would just make up for our shortcomings and forgetfulness, and that the whole evening could just be used to bring honor and glory to the grace of God. So we pray to that end. Thank you again for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.